The Gospel of John, chapter 17. It has taken us 3 weeks to go through this chapter, and that's understandable for the fact that it is 26 verses long, and it is all about a prayer. And again, we've been studying the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've called this the consummate prayer because it is the epitome of prayer. It is prayer on the top shelf. We have been, this is our 17th lesson, I think is right. Let me count if I, no, 13th, excuse me. This is our 13th lesson on the prayer life of Jesus Christ, the 13th time that we have seen him praying. And the first 10 or 11 were, and Jesus rising early in the morning went to a mountain and prayed. All right, and Jesus was transfigured before them and he prayed. And it just states that he prayed, but it didn't record words. This is the fourth one where actually the words are recorded. One of those was John chapter, and I'm looking at my notes, John chapter 12 at the raising of Lazarus. This will probably slow us down, but we got to look at this anyways. Look at John chapter 12. I want you to see something particular about this. We might not even get to the outline tonight. How's that? Is that okay? I mean, unless you want to stay till 11, that's okay too. All right. Dustin, you've affected Bruce. He's over here agreeing with you too. I want you to see something. I don't know if it's the first time I've seen this, but I was meditating on this tonight, rewriting my notes and going over it. Just impressed me. What do I want? I want John chapter 12 and verse number 27. This is not the Lazarus one. We'll go back to that in a minute. But here we studied this prayer already, so I don't want to go back and reteach it. But he's foretelling his death, letting them know that he's going to be going to Calvary. And he says in verse 27 of John 12, "Now is my soul troubled." That's what he tells his disciples. His soul is troubled over going to Calvary. Understandable. "And what shall I say?" Then the next word begins his prayer. And again, we've already studied this prayer, so we're not going to look at a lot of it. But he says, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." That's the end of the prayer, that first line there, kind of, in verse number 20. It's only 19 words. But you'll notice he begins it by saying, "Father, save me from this hour," and closes it by saying, "Father, glorify thy name." Now, if that was the only prayer that started that way, we wouldn't think much of it. But go back one chapter to chapter 11. Chapter 11. He's going to raise Lazarus from the grave, and for power to do that, it says in verse 41, "Then took they away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said," now begins his prayer. What's the first word? "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Notice both of these prayers, and these are two of three that words are recorded. The other ones we didn't have any, just he prayed. But in these prayers where his words are recorded, he begins by saying, "Father." Now don't jump to any conclusions too quickly yet, but I want you to go back to one more. Go back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, then we'll come back to John 17. Luke chapter 10. I love hearing Bible pages turn, not seeing you scroll with your finger. Somebody should have said amen somewhere right there. All right, Luke chapter 10. Look at verse number 21. Here he's telling them not to rejoice because the devils were subject, but rejoice because their names are written in heaven. The end of verse 20, verse 21. "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said," and here starts his prayer, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." I don't think this is a continuation of the prayer, but I think he's telling his disciples, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and to whom the Son will reveal. Do you notice something in each of these three prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's someone he mentions often? And that is the Father. Now go back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we touched on this these are last week or the week before, but notice chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and here's the first word of his prayer, Father, the hour is come. I don't know if I can adequately express what I feel right now when I read that. And that is that every time the Lord prayed, at the beginning of it, Lord, teach us to pray. When you pray, pray like this, Our Father, which art in heaven. There is such a special relationship between God the Father and God the Son that, folks, we in our human mind cannot comprehend it. I think about our human relationship, father, son, maybe mother, daughter. I think of my father. He's been gone 27 years now. And I don't think of him every single day, but I think of him very, very often. He was a good father. And I think about him many times, wish I could communicate with him, wish I could talk to him, think of him. But even that pales in comparison to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, because they are more one than even I was with my Father. That unity of these two people, and Jesus Christ, as he's here on earth, separated, as it were, physically from the Father in heaven, and every time he prayed, he wanted to get his Father's name into it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say that when you pray, you should say Father 100 times. I've heard fellows pray, Oh, Father, thank you, Father, for this, Father, and we pray, Father, that you do this. I don't want to be judgmental on that, but at the same time, I don't want to tell you that's what I'm leading toward. But that when we are praying, we need to recognize who we're talking to. Whether we call him Father, whether we call him God, whether we call him Lord. Now, for Jesus, it was obviously Father. That was their close relationship. For us, he's our Father, he's our God, he's our Lord. But when we are praying, call him by name often. Don't we appreciate it when people remember our names and call us by name? Have you ever had that embarrassing situation where somebody recognized you and you didn't recognize them? And they come over and they say, Hey, Steve, how are you doing? And, oh, fine, how are you doing? Because you don't remember their name. Now, I finally figured out that the best way to handle that is to say, I am so sorry, but I know that I know you, but what's your name again? I mean, just clear the air. Get it out right at the beginning. Go try to fake it, because you're going to miss everything they're going to say from that point, because you're still trying to remember their name. And that's a frivolous example, but what I'm saying is when we pray, we need that relationship with the person to whom we're praying. Prayer is not just uttering words. Prayer is not just taking all of our needs and throwing them at the Lord. Prayer is a time of special relationship, of special fellowship. Here in John chapter 17, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. We looked at this, look down at verse number 5. And now, O Father, I hear the heart cry of our Savior. I hear his pronunciation of that word, if I'm not just crazy. And I hear it with compassion, and I hear it with love, and I hear it with longing. He says down in verse number 11, And now am I no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father. He says in verse 21, That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me. Verse 24, Father. Verse 25, O righteous Father. All right, that wasn't part of the lesson tonight. But that was something that just kind of hit me this afternoon as I was going over this and looking at it. That relationship between God the Father and God the Son that we cannot comprehend. Folks don't understand the Trinity because we can't comprehend it. We can't understand the oneness of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost because we have nothing to liken it to. We can liken it to a tire, you know, the rubber and the air and all that kind of stuff, or to water. But we can't comprehend the unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But we can hear it right now in the voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father. Oh, Father. Not my will, but thine be done. That's exactly where Jesus is. He's casting everything on the Father. He's praying to the Father. Again, isn't he the Father? Yes, he's the Father. The Father's the Son. I understand all that. No, I don't. I can say all that, and I believe all that. I don't necessarily understand all that. But I see it right here where the Son is dependent on the Father. May we learn to pray with a holy awe and respect for God. In calling upon him as Father, as Lord, as God, as Savior, whatever it is, may we call upon his name that way. And this prayer in John, I mentioned those other prayers. I'll just give you the numbers here. In John chapter 12, that prayer in verse 27 was 19 words. Now, it might have been a longer prayer, but as far as John recorded it, it was just cut down. There's 19 words there. That prayer in John chapter 11, before he raises Lazarus, was 37 words. That's quite longer. And then the longest prayer of those three is the one in Luke chapter 10, and that's 38 words. And in those three prayers, if you'll go back and read them later, it's just a snippet, it's just a short prayer of the Lord. But there's that communion and relationship with the Father. Now we call this one the consummate prayer. I read to you a couple weeks ago quotes from Philip Melanchthon, from A.W. Pink, from John Knox, some prayers where all of these Bible-loving people, God-loving people, said that John chapter 17 is just the height of the Bible, one of the great chapters of all the Word of God, because it's the prayer of the Son before the Father that the disciples got to hear with their own ears. Up in the upper room, they haven't departed yet, they got to partake and hear Jesus praying for them. It is the consummate prayer. You know how many words are in this prayer? Yes, I did count them. There was 19 in John 12, 37 in John 11, 38 in Luke chapter 10, and we got a lot out of those. 19, 37, 38 words. This prayer is 623 words long. It begins in verse number 1 with Father, and it ends at the end of John chapter 17 with that the love may be in them and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, chapter 18 and verse 1, it refers back to chapter 17. After he'd spoken these words, he was empowered to do what happens in chapter 18. Why don't we have victory in our life sometimes? Why don't we have victory over sin? Why do we have doubts? Why do we have fears? Because we haven't spoken 623 words in a long, long time. And you know I'm not telling you there has to be a word requirement. I'm not an English essay teacher. It says you have to write an essay of 500 words. But I'm just saying, we need time in prayer with the God of heaven, a close fellowship and relationship. And if we did that, we would see more fruit in our life and more fellowship with God. So tonight we're talking about the consummate prayer. We've already talked about two parts. We talked about him praying for himself in verse 1 to 5. Christ prayed for the Christ, and in verse number 1 to 3, you'll remember he prayed for himself in the third person, praying that he would do the will of God. So verse 1 to 5, he prayed for the Christ. Verse 6 to 19, he prayed for his companions, and that was the disciples. We studied that last Wednesday night. He prayed for his companions, the disciples. And tonight, beginning in verse number 20 and down to verse number 26, these seven verses, where he mentions the Father three times just in this passage, he's praying for the church. He's praying for you and me. And that's an amazing thing, because that was 2,000 years ago. How could he pray for me 2,000 years ago? Well, we're going to find out tonight. Notice in verse 20, he says this, "Neither pray I for these alone," talking about the disciples that are with him, 11 of them at the time. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus and the Father are in communion, and they're talking now about something that nobody else has any concept of. They can't see the future. No one else can see what's coming. Jesus knows he's going to Calvary. He knows he's going to the cross. But he knows he'll be resurrected on the third day. He knows the day of Pentecost is going to happen after that. He knows the church is going to be birthed, and the church is going to grow, and the church is going to explode, and the church is going to have send missionaries around the world. He knows all that's happening. And in chapter 20, in verse 20, he prays for that, not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus, in his foresight, prayed for you and I. Let's look at this prayer tonight quickly. The composition, verse 20. Who's he praying for? Them which shall believe on me. Can I say the two key words in that phrase are the last two? They that shall believe on me. It's not just faith that saves. It's a properly placed faith. If someone's faith is misplaced, it does not bring salvation. If their faith is in their church, that's a misplaced faith. If their church is in their priest or their pastor, well, I believe this because my pastor told me so. I've given you the example of the fellow George Whitfield was talking to. George Whitfield was talking to a fellow, and he said, "What do you believe?" He said, "I believe what my church believes." And he said, "Well, what does your church believe?" He said, "Well, my church believes what I believe." He said, "Well, what do you and your church believe?" He said, "We both believe the same thing." Never gave him a direct answer. Believing what your church believes isn't going to get you to heaven. Believing what your pastor believes isn't going to get you. Believing that you're good enough to get yourself there isn't going to. You have to believe. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me." Listen to this if you would. For time's sake, we can't turn there. John 6:35. If you're taking notes, you can just write the reference down. John 6:35. "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Those two words, "on me." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Yes, it is exclusive. Sorry. If you don't go to God through Jesus Christ, you're not going to God properly. And if somebody worships a God that does not include his Son, Jesus Christ, that's not the right way. "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." John chapter 6, verse 47. "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Again, those two, "he that believeth on me." You can believe on Allah, Buddha, Confucius, anything you want to. You don't get eternal life that way. Eternal life comes by believing on me, Jesus said. John 7, verse 38. "He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." How do you get that peace? How do you get that joy? And that's what that's talking about. How do you get that? By believing on me, Jesus said. It's specific. It's direct. And then finally, in these references, John chapter 12, verse 46. "Whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." So the Bible says that he's praying in John chapter 20, not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me. Jesus is praying for future believers, not the world, not the religiously misguided, but he's praying for believers, those that will believe on him. Do you know Jesus prayed for you? Now again, it's hard for us to imagine. How could he know me way back then? He did. Before he formed you in the belly, he knew you. That's what he said about Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wasn't on exclusive footing when he said that to him. "Of all of us, I knew thee in the belly before I formed thee." And he said, "I prayed for them which shall believe on me." It does matter who you believe on. It has to be Jesus Christ. Don't ever back down from that. Don't ever be intimidated by someone else of a different religion, saying you're narrow-minded and bigoted. No, we're biblical. We believe what the Bible says. It does matter who you believe, and it matters what you believe. Notice in verse 20 it also says this, "that shall believe on me through their word." T-H-E-I-R, that's one of those words that people misspell all the time. T-H-E-I-R, T-H-E-R-E, T-H-E-Y, apostrophe R-E. I'm not a Nazi policeman, but I'm a Nazi policeman. When it comes to language, I spot those things every time just like that. That doesn't mean I'm not guilty of doing the same thing, but I do spot it. He says, those that will believe on me through their word. Whose word? The disciples. That's who he just got done praying for. He's praying for those that are going to believe on him through their word. You know, we have a succession. It's not an apostolic succession. We didn't come from Peter, the first pope, or anything like that. But the word that was given to the disciples that was passed on at the day of Pentecost by Peter, and those that heard him. You know, did you ever read the book of Acts and see in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles had a workload they couldn't handle? They said, seek ye out among you seven men of honest report that we may appoint over this business. And we talk about the first seven deacons of the church. Where did they come from? You know where they came from? Pentecost. They came as a result of Peter preaching on that day. Those names are not names that precede Acts chapter 2. They come after that. And so they came out of Peter's preaching. Barnabas, that great man, son of consolation, came out of Pentecost. Silas came out of Pentecost. So those that believe on his word that came after. And then they preached to others, and they preached to others, and it comes down to our day. All those that came from that day forward. It matters what we believe. We believe their word. John, his gospel. You know how many have been saved through the gospel of John? How about John 3:16? I mean, up to a few decades ago, every American knew John 3:16. How many multitudes have been saved through his word? John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 20. Then there's his three epistles later on about knowing God and loving God. There's the book of Revelation he wrote from the Isle of Patmos. All these things that the disciples preached and passed on have come down to us, and Jesus is praying for us. The Lord is looking at something they couldn't see, those future believers. Looking at the immediate believers, and that's in our outline there, those that would immediately precede or succeed the disciples. Those in the first and second century, those like Polycarp, those like Melanchthon that I mentioned earlier, those early church fathers, as we call them, that believe, and then down through the ages, indefinitely, their word going on, it's still around today, 2,000 years ago, the Gospel of John still saving souls. The book of Revelation still scaring people. So they ask questions and find out. They better get saved so they miss out on all that stuff. The composition. Then secondly, it's the congregation, and we're talking about them already, verse number 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us. He's praying for that future church. The church hasn't started yet. Doesn't start till Acts chapter 2. But he's praying for that group that's going to begin at Pentecost. And he says that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Can I tell you, that's a mystical unity right there. We've been talking about already that God the Father and God the Son are one. And now God the Son and the body of Christ, the church, you and I are one. We can't understand that. We are right now in the body of Christ. You read 1 Corinthians. We're members one of another. Members of his body. If this is the eye, where's the mouth? If this is the ear, where's, you know, all that kind of stuff that's in there. We're part of the body of Christ. We can teach that and we can tell that, but we can't really understand it. How can we be part of the body of Christ? And is it just us? I mean, we're Bible Baptist Church. Surely we're the head, the most important part. You know, there's people, and here, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. There's people in that mystical body that never darken the door of a church. Now, don't use that as an excuse not to do it yourself. But let me give you an example. Somebody brings their children to vacation Bible school or day camp. They're not church folks, but they want their kids to get in there. That kid comes in and hears the gospel Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. I mean, they're saturated with it. They're around it. They're hearing it. And by Friday or maybe sooner, they trust Christ as their Savior. Kids go down to Camp Victory. They get the preaching that's down there. And they, by the end of the week, usually Thursday night is when the river overflows the banks, as they say down. They just seem to have a revival service Thursday night. And people get saved down there, and kids get saved down there. Maybe it's in Sunday school. Somebody brings a visitor. They come to Sunday school for a while. They get saved. And then something happens. We had a family recently. It's been a few months ago, but they were coming so faithfully to Sunday school, coming regularly, and then mom and dad packed up and moved. And they moved to a different area. We lose touch with them. We don't know where they're at. And maybe, because mom and dad were just sending them to church, not bringing them, maybe they never get in church again. Were they really saved? Sure. Is there a chance that they might get moved somewhere else and mom and dad don't get them in church and they never get in church again the rest of their life? That's a possibility. Do they become unsaved because of that? No. So they're part of that mystical body of Christ. They're part of that body that makes up all of us. So that is the mystical unity, the mystical body of Christ. That's the one that's described in Revelation chapter 5, where they're sitting around the throne of God in heaven from every tribe and every tongue and every kindred and every nation. Doesn't say from every denomination and every religion. It says from every tribe and kindred, everybody that's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're part of that body. That's who he's praying for in verse 21. That they may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us. Then notice the end of verse 21. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, now we're not talking about an invisible church, a body. Now we're talking about a visible church. Because the world sees it. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I like this phrase, I'm getting ahead of myself, but look in the middle of verse 23. That the world may know. I determined I'm going to have to preach a sermon on that. That's going to be the title one of these Sundays coming up, that the world may know. Be a good missions message, wouldn't it? That the world may know. But in verse number 21 it says, that the world may believe. How are they going to believe? Because they see the unity in the church. You know what has driven multitudes of people away from church? Schisms, divisions, infighting, bickering within a church. I thank God that in 33 years of Bible Baptist Church, and again, maybe I'm aloof and not seeing it, we've not had that problem. And I believe the reason that God has blessed, put his hand of blessing upon us, is a result of the fact that we don't have that division. And the reason we don't have that division is because God's had his hand upon us. So they go hand in hand right there. But the world doesn't need to see churches that fight and split and argue and bicker over the most ridiculous of things. And we all have experiences and know of churches that have done exactly that. He's praying for their unity. The mystical unity of the body of Christ, that they would be one with the Father. The manifest unity of the local church, that we would be one with one another and one with Him. And that the world may see it. And we may give glory to God. And again, let me say this. Being part of the invisible church is not an alibi for not attending the local church. All right, just because you're in the body of Christ, you've gotten saved, doesn't give you a pass not to go to the local church. God set up pastors and deacons. He set up a day of worship. He set a system of giving. He set up missionaries to support. He did all that so you'd be active in your local church as well as being part of the body of Christ. Then thirdly, number three, there's the comprehension. Verse 24 and verse 25. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am. They also whom thou hast given me, speaking directly of the disciples that are with him, and then again, looking off in the future as only the Lord can do, speaking of us, that we might be with him where he is. Again, he's speaking in the future tense, though he's speaking in present tense. He's talking about heaven. He's praying that we will be with him, that they may be with me where I am. Can I tell you this, folks? Heaven, we talk about heaven. Somebody says, what's in heaven? What does heaven look like? What do you do in heaven? And the Bible gives us very limited information because I believe it's over our heads. I have not seen nor ear heard. And so we said, well, it's a street of gold, not streets. The Bible never says streets of gold. It's a street of gold. The songwriter got that one wrong. But there's a street of gold. There are mansions. There's a river of life. There's 12 manner of fruit. We come in and serve God and we praise God and we do. What's in heaven? Oh, our loved ones are there. We're going to see mama again and daddy again and loved ones that have gone on. No, all that could be there and it wouldn't be heaven. There's one thing that's going to make heaven heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And again, that's something we can't comprehend. When we sing, oh, how I love thee, oh, how I love him, it's going to be different when we see him face to face, when we get up there. I remember hearing a good friend of mine say one time he lost his mom when he was young, high school age. He lost his mom to cancer. And I remember we were in a church one time, we were singing, and he was giving his testimony. He said, I can't wait to get to heaven. First thing I'm going to do is run up and give my mom a hug. And I appreciate the sentimentality of that. And probably now that he's a little bit older and more mature, he probably would rethink that. You're not going to greet your loved ones first. You're not going to be looking for Aunt Sally first. You're going to be looking for that face. You're going to be looking for those hands. You're going to be looking for those feet that were nail pierced. You're going to be looking for the Savior. He is going to make heaven heaven, that they may be with me where I am. But can I turn this around? If you look at verse number 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am. Do you hear his heart? He's wanting you to be there. We say heaven won't be heaven for us without Jesus. You know what Jesus is saying? Heaven won't be heaven for me without you. If it wasn't for the church, it wouldn't be heaven for the Lord. Now that's hard to understand and comprehend, but that's how much he loves us. As the Father loves the Son, so he loves us. And he loves us so much that heaven wouldn't be heaven if we weren't together with him there. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God, 1 John. We just don't understand that love. The love, the comprehension of the witnesses, disciples, that they might know his desire. That's what we're talking about. His desire that they will be with me where I am. To know his deity. The end of verse 24. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is not a created being. There was not God and then he created the Son. He was one with the Father. And he's praying for his disciples that they will comprehend that he is one with the Father. That thou hast sent me and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I like that. That they may behold my glory. Look back at chapter 1. John chapter 1. What is this talking about in John chapter 17? It's talking about his deity. His oneness with the Father. Him being the same person. John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no arguing the fact that Jesus Christ was God. It says the Word was God. The New World Translation that the Jehovah Witnesses use says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They added a word in there to make it reflect their theology. Now, would you just take that as a lesson? When somebody changes a word in the Bible, they're doing it to reflect their theology. It says, and the Word was God. Look down at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Now, there's no missing the identification of who the Word is. And dwelt among us, and here's the words, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus began with glory, if we can use the word began. He was with the Father in eternity. He came down and He showed forth His glory while He was here. And when we get to heaven, we'll see His glory as we've never seen it before. It shows His deity. The comprehension of the witnesses in verse 24. Then the comprehension of the world in verse 25. I had you notice in verse 21 that the world may believe. Remember that at the end of verse 21? That the world may believe. The middle of verse 23, that the world may know. There's God's desire. That the world may believe, that the world may know. But look at verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. The sad disappointment on the heart of our Savior is that not everybody knows Him. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to know Him. And He is saddened when people don't. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. The comprehension of the world, the blind majority in verse 25, the world hath not known me. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. You can't get away from that. That the majority of people have not believed on me, as Jesus said. And the world hath not known thee. That's the blind majority, but then there's the believing minority. The end of verse 25. But I have known thee, and these have known, the disciples. And again, looking down through time, those that would believe afterward. These have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You know what makes us different from the world? Is our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. That's kind of a 70s little chorus. And it's kind of dated, but the truth is still there. Jesus said this is His commandment, that we love one another. The outside world is watching the church and looking. Oh, folks, I praise the Lord for how many times I hear visitors come into our church and I follow up and I visit them and I talk to them and they tell me what a comfortable welcome it was when they came to Bible Baptist Church. How they did not feel put off, they did not feel ignored. I hear stories so many times about people that say, well, I went and visited this church and nobody spoke to me. I walked in the door and I went and sat in the seat or the chair or the pew and they sang the service and everybody stood there, nobody even looked my direction. They didn't acknowledge I was there, I was visiting. Church got over and I kind of hung around, went out slowly. Everybody went out, nobody even talked to me, nobody did anything. I hear that story lots of times. If somebody ever said, I came to Bible Baptist Church and nobody talked to me, I'd say, you're a liar. Now, I probably wouldn't say that directly to them, but I'd be thinking it in my head. There is no way that you walked into this church on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or even a Wednesday night as a visitor and people didn't come over and talk to you, shake your hand, ask you your name, do something. And if nothing else, I'm going to get you on the way out the door if nobody else gets you while you're in here. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the end of that consummate prayer. One of the great chapters in the Bible. When you're reading it next time, when you're going through your Bible and you get to the Gospel of John and you're reading those first 16 chapters and you'll read them and find some things to give me. When you get to chapter 17, would you do this? Stop. Bow your head. Pray. And ask God that as you're reading that 17th chapter, that He would make something very real to you. Something very powerful. Something very alive. Because that chapter is just a magnificent chapter in the Word of God. Doesn't take a John Knox to recognize that. Doesn't take anybody else. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.